Well, this morning, it's my privilege to take you back into the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 3. And the title of our study this morning is How Wide, How Long, How High, and How Deep His Love Is. The Lord wants for you to be blessed. Did you know that this morning? He wants for you to have success also in your attempts at following Him, at seeking Him, growing more like Jesus. But many times, you know, if you're like myself, you get very impatient. If we don't see any real growth in ourselves, and instead we experience difficulties in our life, sometimes it almost seems like Jesus is not with us, or that He's not working somehow in our life. It's interesting that the Chinese have a bamboo tree that does absolutely nothing, or so it seems, for the first 4 years. For 4 years, there's no change, there's no growth, and it almost looks like that it has died. Then suddenly, sometime during the fifth year, it shoots up 90 feet in 60 days. Did the bamboo tree grow up in 6 weeks, or did it grow up in 5 years? Our spiritual growth this morning is very much the same. In the early years, it doesn't seem like we're really growing very fast. We struggle. We're trying to learn about the Word and how the Holy Spirit guides and directs us. In fact, sometimes, if you're like me, it seemed like in those early days there was no growth at all. But we forget that the Lord loves us and that He is working through us through His Spirit in areas that we can't even see, making changes, giving us a new heart. He's putting us in situations that will change our heart and our attitudes towards things. And sometimes they stir around inside of us for years. And then suddenly we begin to get it. We start to catch on. The Lord is growing me up through my trials. He's growing me up through the situations that He puts me into. And so in just a very short period of time, we seem like we're growing up, you know, overnight, as we finally realize that this is how Jesus works in my life. And so if you continue to follow Jesus and to serve Him and to seek Him, then you'll find that suddenly you'll begin to see how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love is as He works through you throughout your life. E.M. Bounds said that faith is increased by exercise, by being put to use, and it's nourished by painful trials. It's in these painful trials that as our days pass by, that we really learn to trust. It's in those difficulties that the Lord does His greatest work in our life. It's in those times of hurt and disappointment that we find out how great the love of the Lord really is. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us this morning that he learned about the greatness of the love of the Lord while he was a prisoner in jail, of all places. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus because of my preaching to you Gentiles." Now, when Paul says that he's a prisoner of Jesus, what in the world is he talking about? As Paul begins chapter 3, he's kind of referring back to the last verse in chapter 2 from last week, where he tells us that before he came to a saving knowledge of who Jesus was, that we who are Gentiles by birth, and we were under that condemnation of God, that as he refers back to that, he wants us to know that we are really a part of his church, but from the Jewish vantage point, they saw us as being outsiders. You remember that in Ephesians 2:22 from last week, that last verse, he said that though through Jesus, you Gentiles are joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. A little earlier last week, he said, "Don't forget that you used to be outsiders by birth. You were apart from Christ. But now, because of what Jesus has done, there are no walls of separation. You belong to Him." Now, it's important to remember that this view that you are outsiders was only the view of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. It was never God's perspective that you were outside of His blessing. In fact, it's been since before He created anything, His plan to save you, to make his great love known to you. You remember that last week we talked about, and you'll hear this name referred to many times, the Roman historian called Josephus. And he said that written on the outside of the temple, you'll notice in your notes this morning in the study guide, there's a drawing of the temple in Jesus' day. And you'll notice towards the bottom there, there's a section called the Court of the Gentiles. And you remember that there was a place and a time where Jesus came into this Court of the Gentiles, and it was filled up with tables of the money changers. They would not allow people from foreign nations to come in and use their currency. They had to change it there in the Court of the Gentiles into funds that were acceptable by the Jews, but they did it at very high exchange rates. And so Jesus said, "You've made this into a den of thieves," and he drove them out of the Court of Gentiles. But you'll notice there where the temple actually is that Josephus said on the wall was a sign that said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. And anyone is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And so this is how Paul begins chapter 3 this morning, as he speaks of the fact that he has been put in prison. Now, Paul recognizes that the reason that he's there in prison is not because he had bad luck. It's not because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But he recognizes that he's in prison because that's the way that Jesus wanted it. If the Lord didn't want it, then no one would be able to put Paul in prison. And the first question I want you to search your heart and ask yourself this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus, am I his prisoner? You know, have I made myself his captive that he could put me in any situation? And I would recognize that he did that. And so I can accept it and try to find out what he's trying to show me through that situation. Now, because Paul knows this is true, he can say, "I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of the Roman government." Paul recognized that ever since he'd given his life to Jesus, that every second of his life, that God was going to order his steps. And I want to encourage you this morning, it's the same for you, the same for myself. There's not a second of any day that Jesus is not moving you into areas and places that he wants you to be. And I suppose to a degree, even when we're ill, as some of you have been, this particular situation with our brother Bob, God has a plan that he's already there putting into place. And it's always designed to grow us up. But Paul knew that he had confidence that the Lord would work all of this out according to his plan, and he'd make it turn out for good. So as you begin to see the greatest growth in your life, it'll be when you finally realize and accept that the Lord puts you in all of these circumstances. And again, that's to promote the greatest growth. Now, when the disciples arrived in the coastal town of Caesarea, it says in Acts chapter 21 that there is a sequence of events that we're going to look at this morning. And I want you to notice the details of how Jesus moves his people and puts them in certain places to accomplish a specific purpose. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "During our stay of several days, a man named Agabus, who had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. And when he visited us, he took Paul's belt and he bound it, his own feet and hands with it. And he said, 'The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Romans.'" The gift of prophecy acting early in the church. We believe it still operates in the same way today in the church. "And the disciples said that when we heard this, we who were traveling with Paul, as well as the local believers, we begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem." You see the problem already? The Holy Spirit has spoken, and already men are saying, "No, not so, Lord. We don't like your will. It's a mistake." They're fighting the will of the Lord. But Paul said, notice his attitude, "Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but to die for the sake of the Lord." You see, he had determined ahead of time that Jesus is directing my steps. And even though it was breaking his heart that people were crying that he might be harmed, he said, hey, I'm ready to do whatever the Lord wants. I'm submitted to his will. When it was clear that we wouldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the will of the Lord be done. Has that ever happened to you? First you say no, and then you realize God's speaking to you, that he's put you in that situation, and you say, okay, Lord, go for it. Your will be done. But the question is, why can't we say that before? And that's what I'm hoping this morning as we go through this study, you'll realize how wide and deep his love is and that this is part of it. The next day, Paul went in with us to meet James and the elders of Jerusalem. And that church were present, and after greetings were exchanged, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. And after hearing this, they praised God, but then they said, you know, dear brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And they all take the law of Moses very seriously. Our Jewish Christians here at Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching, Paul, all the Jews living in Gentile world to turn their backs on the law of Moses. And they say that you, Paul, are teaching people not to circumcise their children or follow Jewish customs. So you see the rumor. Paul is just trying to share Jesus with him, but the enemy, when you're being directed by the Lord, he's also got a plan to try to wipe you out, discourage you, and get you off path here. But who's in control of even the enemy? Absolutely, Jesus is. Even in the book of Job, we see that Satan has a limited, very short leash. So now what can be done? For they will certainly hear that you have come. And here's our suggestion. We have four men who have taken a vow, preparing to shave their heads. And so they were going to take four guys, go into the temple, and take the vow of a Nazarite. For 7 days, they would purify themselves there in the temple. And really, the vow of a Nazarite was a specific time that you were going to dedicate yourself to the Lord, consecrate yourself. He says, go with them to the temple, join in the purification ceremony, and pay them to have their heads shaved, and then everyone will know, that, of course, Paul, that all these rumors are false because you're keeping now Jewish law. So they have a good plan. So Paul agreed to the request, and the next day he went through the purification ritual with the men. Verse 27, 7 days were almost ended, and notice what happens, even though they had great intentions. The Jews stirred up a mob because somebody started a rumor. Guess where that came from? The enemy. That this Greek, this Gentile named Trophimus, that Paul took him past that barrier into the inner part of the sanctuary. So now they're going to arrest Paul, and he ends up spending a large part of the last of his life in prison because of this event. How did that happen? Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knew that the Lord orchestrated all this, put it together, even though the enemy meant it for his destruction. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was first saved, Ananias is told to go to Damascus and find Paul. And notice what Jesus tells Ananias about Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It says, the Lord said, go, Ananias, and do what I say. For Saul, that was his name before it was changed to Paul, he's my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings. Interesting. And Paul certainly did appear before kings, as well as the people of Israel. And I will show him what? How much he will suffer for me. So how does Jesus prepare his instruments to be used? He does it in the fiery furnace of difficulty and trial. This is true for Paul. And in fact, Jesus tells Ananias, when you go to see Paul, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to show him how much he'll suffer for me. But what makes Paul such an awesome guy, the reason he can have such a great attitude, is that he knew that this suffering that he went through was to prepare him for the great things God wanted to do in his life. And that's what he wants you to know today. And Paul never boasted about his abilities. He didn't think that he had any. Paul was spoken of as a guy that had weepy eyes, a crackling voice. He was a horrible teacher in public. He wrote awesome letters. There's a whole lot of rumors about Paul, but he never really boasted in any abilities. He boasted in the things that he suffered. Because those were the trophies that he said makes me ready for the Lord to use me. Notice in 2 Corinthians there, verse 11. Paul tells the Christians at the Corinth church, these guys that say they serve Jesus, I know I sound like I'm a crazy guy, but I have served Jesus even more. And here's how he says, I served him. I worked harder, been put in jail more often, been whipped, faced death. Now, what kind of a resume is that? How many churches today, if Paul filled out a resume and said, well, I've been in prison many times, I've been beaten, and all the things that he went through, how many churches would hire Paul to be on their staff? Not many. None, probably. Five different times Paul says, the Jews gave me 39 lashes. Jesus got it one time, and most of the time that would kill a man. Five times they did this to Paul. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night at drift at the sea. I traveled weary miles, faced danger from flooding rivers, from robbers. Dangers from who? Even my own people. See, his friends betrayed him. As well as from Gentiles, I faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, on the seas. Dangers from men who claimed to be Christians but weren't. I lived with weariness, with pain, with sleepless nights. I've been hungry, thirsty, gone without food, shivering from cold. And he says, besides all that, my greatest burden is that you will be okay in the church and you'll be blessed. What an incredible, awesome attitude Paul has. Notice his love that he has for others. He's not focused on his problems, focused on others. If I must boast, verse 30, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. Why did he boast in those things? Because when he was in the tough things like you go through, some of these things you can identify with. Many of them you say, I've never been through anything as bad as Paul has. But Paul says that difficulties and setbacks and discouragements and trials bring to the surface the areas of our life that still need work. And that's why Paul said that he would boast about them, because they caused the greatest change in his life. Viktor Frankl went through the death camps of the Nazis under Hitler. And he said that people can endure any what as long as they have a why. Doesn't it make it much easier to know that everything that you go through throughout your day, the why is that Jesus is working through you? That's designed to give you faith and confidence and remember his promise that he'll make it turn out for good. So it's my hope today that, number one, you will really understand that you will suffer if you belong to Jesus and that it's not a bad thing. It's the act of love and his grace. And I want to suggest this morning, if you're not suffering, ask yourself, have I really committed myself to Jesus as Lord? Because he will not force himself upon you. And if you haven't surrendered to him and made him the Lord of your life, he's not going to train you up in these things. He's going to still try to work to get you to surrender first. Now, everyone that decides to follow Jesus is going to discover how wide, how high, and how deep his love is by these things. We love to hear of the blessings and come into this place and be hugged and loved by God's people. And truly, that's the greatest sign that we have been with Jesus. But I want to suggest today that you're going to learn more about his love through going through your suffering than anything else. The Bible says that even Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered in Hebrews 5. Even though he was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. On the last night that Jesus was here on earth in Matthew 26, he was still being prepared for the instrument that the Father could use as Jesus had submitted himself, humbled himself, and became a servant to the Father and to you. And it says that Jesus brought his friends to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and his request was, sit here with me while I go ahead and pray. He's asking his friends for a little help and encouragement. And Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, came with him, and it says Jesus began to be filled with anguish and deep distress. Have you ever felt like that before? I've had moments when I'm so full of grief, I can't move. I'm paralyzed. And all I can do is just moan before the Lord. I can't even speak. Ever been like that? And Jesus told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Just stay here and watch with me. If I just see you there and I know you're praying with me, I'll be able to be strengthened." But Jesus went a little farther. It overcomes him so much that he falls on his face. He collapses. And he said, "Father, please, if it's possible, take it away. I can't not deal with this struggle anymore." But then he does the really important thing. He says, "But you know what? I'm totally submitted to you. You fulfill your will in me. This has a purpose to make me into that instrument that I can be used." But then he goes back, and where does he find his friends? Sound asleep. So during our midweek study in Joshua, we've discovered also that the Lord is constantly stretching us, stretching our faith by putting us into greater and greater trials that require more faith to go through. When the Lord brought his people out of Egypt and he took them to the edge of the Red Sea, what happened? They're camped out. They've got the sea on one side, and here comes the Egyptian army behind him, and they go, "Oh, now, is this why we're out here, Moses? Is this how the Lord's going to bless us? We're going to be wiped out? Let's just go back to Egypt." And Moses said, "This time, your faith that the Lord requires is just to stand still and watch. Just watch." And Moses stretched out his staff, and the waters parted, and they went through. Now, when the Lord brings his people up to the edge of the Jordan River, he's taking them into another dimension where they're going to have to participate. It's going to take more faith because Jesus, working through Joshua, has the same name, but he is taking his people to the crossing of the Jordan River at the most difficult time of the year. Normally, the Jordan River is only about 100 feet across. But in the springtime, when Mount Hermon is shedding all of its massive snow, it rushes through the Jordan River in a great torrent that's over a mile wide. Rapids, deep water, swift water that would drown you in an instant. Why did the Lord choose the most difficult time of the year to take his people across the Jordan River? It's not as if they were by the Red Sea where he just raised his hand and said, "Watch, this time they're going to have to step into the water. Their toes have to go into the water. They have to put the sole of their foot in. They have to participate in their faith before God will open the water now." Imagine what it would be like to see a mile wide rushing river and the Lord says, "You're going to cross here." "Right, sure, Lord." And he says, "Well, put your foot in the water and see what happens." If you're with us in Joshua, you know that as soon as the sole of their foot hit the water, it parted and they went through. The amazing thing is, it's not like the Red Sea where it's an existing body of water that just backs up on itself and stays there. Where did the billions of gallons of water go that came down this river after they stepped in? It's rushing towards the Sea of Galilee. It's even a greater miracle. The Lord backed it up, it said, all the way to the city of Adam. And so it's in those most difficult times of our life that we draw the nearest to Jesus and trust him the most. And it's in these times of deep rushing waters all around us that we realize how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. We made it all the way to verse 2. "As you already know, God has given me," Paul says, "this special ministry of announcing his favor to you." And Paul says, "The ministry that I have, the Lord gave it to me directly. It's a ministry of telling you good news. If I told you today that the Lord was ready to wipe out your past, make it as if all those failures never existed, would that be good news? If you could know for certainty today that you were going to heaven." 1 John says, "These things were written that you might know that if you believe in the Son of God, you have eternal life." Right now, confidence today. How about if you knew that you were going to be a king and a priest in the millennium and serve and reign with Jesus, that you'll have a vibrant, busy life, the important things to do, that you are to receive a share in all the treasures of the universe, that all through eternity, the angels and all other created beings will point to you and say, there's the greatest example of God's love. And all you have to do is say, yes, Jesus, I accept you as Lord and Savior. Is that good news? That's awesome news. Paul says, that's my job. Well, Paul is saying to us, you know, I have a really cush job here. It's a piece of cake. Wait a minute, Paul. We just read about all the stuff that you went through. And he goes, oh, that's nothing. That's how he prepares the instrument. Let me show you what he does with the instrument. Here's what I get to share. And guess what? You have the same awesome job that you get to tell people all over this world, all over this little town, that God loves them. And all you have to do is say, Jesus, forgive me, come into my life. And all these things are yours. Verse 3. Paul continues, as I briefly mentioned earlier in this letter, God himself revealed his secret plan to me. What's really cool about Paul is there's a lot of secrets that were never known before that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul. Verse 4, as you read what I have written, you will understand what I know about this plan regarding Christ, that God did not reveal it to previous generations, but has now revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his apostles and prophets. And this secret plan is that the Gentiles, that's all of us, have an equal share with the Jews in the riches inherited by God's children. Both groups have believed the good news and are part of the same body. Enjoy together the promises of blessings through Christ Jesus. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says that the secret things, they belong to the Lord. But the things that the Lord our God reveals, they belong to us and our kids. And in these last days, you are a chosen generation. Of all of the things spoken of prophetically have been revealed to you, and you've become the stewards of them. Things that were hidden from all of the great men and women of the Old Testament. Think about that. You know about it today. The Jews, as I said earlier, believed that they were only the ones that were chosen by the Lord for heaven. But as you read the scripture, you find out, again, it was God's plan from the beginning to save you. In Romans 11, it said, did God's people, the Jews, stumble and fall beyond recovery? Is it too late for them? Paul says, of course not. His purpose was to make his salvation available to the Gentiles, and what would be the result of the Jews? The Lord will make them jealous. What a sneaky Lord we serve, isn't he? A good sneaky, but he's sneaky. You see, as people around this town and in your family, they see what you have in your life, the love that you know about, the peace and the security that you know where you're going when you pass from this world, and that you understand all your trials are the instrument in the master's hand to sharpen you and make you ready. And so you begin to say, hey, God's going to take care of this. It makes them jealous for the Lord. And many people will be saved just by watching you go through the things that you go through, as you have this hope and this determination that Jesus really lives inside of you. And it makes them thirst and hunger for him. And they'll come to you and say, what is there about you that's so different? What do you have? You seem to have this joy in the midst of trials that I've never seen before. And you say, it's just Jesus living in me. In Matthew 23, Jesus is over the city of Jerusalem, and he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, I've wanted to gather you together, but you would not let me. Now your house is left to you empty and desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's kind of a cool thing, because the Lord turned his attention from the Jews to you. And he's saying, will you come? I'm inviting you to a great wedding feast. And many of you have said, yes, Lord, I will come. But this offer does not last forever. After all of those that have come to Jesus That's called the fullness of the Gentiles. Everyone that will come, the Lord knows who that is. Then the doors closed on that particular time in history. And now the Lord will turn and offer again salvation to the nation of Israel. And we learn in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, that there's coming very shortly a seven-year period of history. The first 3.5 years called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years called the great tribulation. At the midway point, 3.5 years into that, Jesus told them in Matthew 24 that something's going to happen. He was writing to the Jews. And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And unless those days were shortened to 3.5 years literally, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the Jews, Jesus has limited it to 3.5 years. So, the Jews dwelling in their own nation, the tribulation comes along, and it's a time of prosperity the first 3.5 years. But suddenly, this great guy who has given them peace in their land and let them build their new temple, he turns on them and he builds a statue of himself and says, I'm your God, worship me. Well, of course, they won't do it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so they will remember that Jesus gave them this prophecy and they will flee to the country of Jordan, where the rock city of Petra is. And in Revelation 12:6, Israel is described as the woman, and it says there that the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she is having a place prepared by the Lord, that he should feed her 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Notice that even when the Antichrist sends his armies after you, the Lord will protect you. And so, while Israel is fleeing to Petra, news of their escape will reach the Antichrist. And in Revelation 12, it says, the woman was given wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half time, a half a year, from the presence of the serpent, the last 3.5 years. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth after the woman. He sends his armies after Israel. But it says that the Lord opened the mouth of the earth and swallowed up the flood. And the dragon is enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who have come to a saving faith in Jesus during the tribulation period. He can't touch Israel. You know, the Lord swallows them up in a great crevice, it looks like, in the earth. And so Israel will not reject Jesus forever. At this midway point, she will accept him. And Paul spoke of that in Romans 11, that blindness in Israel has happened in part until all of you come into the church. And that's when he turns back and finishes these events. Verse 7, Paul continues in Ephesians. He says, by God's special favor and mighty power, I have been given the wonderful privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. And just think, he says, notice, I didn't deserve it. Though I am the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for the special joy of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. What kind of people does Jesus choose and use? The least deserving. Well, that's me, Lord. I don't deserve anything. Well, I can use you. Notice here that Paul has the correct attitude of a servant of the Lord, a very humble and a very gentle spirit. They don't think highly of themselves. They actually consider others better than they are. And these are the ones that the Lord uses exceedingly. Think about Moses. How did he start life? He's the baby of a family of slaves. But in faith, his mother puts him in the water. And what does the Lord do? He moves him into the circumstances that he wants him to be. And he's taken out of the water by Pharaoh's sister. He's raised in Pharaoh's household and becomes his son. And he is destined to become the heir and the most powerful man on planet Earth. He spends the first 40 years of his life learning to be something, a great man. And one day he realizes this is not where it's at. And God directing the circumstances of his life, he rejects all of that and he leaves with his people. He spends another 40 years learning how to be nothing, emptied of self. His desert experience was 40 years. In the last 40 years of his life, that's when he's really used, right? He delivers God's people through the desert. In Exodus 33, notice what the Lord called Moses, his friend. Do you know why the Lord called Moses his friend? We find out in Numbers that it says Moses was more humble than any other person on earth. Those are the ones that the Lord uses and exalts, the ones that say, Lord, there's nothing in me that you should want, but I'm available to you if you will use me. David, the greatest king, began as a shepherd boy, right? Kind of a ruddy little guy. And the Lord used him to be the king of Israel. But notice David's attitude in 2 Samuel. King David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed and said, Lord, who am I and what is my family that you would bring me this far? So Paul here in Ephesians says, just think, I did nothing to deserve it, and though I'm the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for this special privilege. So the man or woman, or if you're a young person here today, the one that Jesus really uses is the one that relies upon his mercy, his strength, his grace, and has no assets of their own. Nothing that they could offer the Lord, but it's all about him. But you know, don't we get so impatient with ourselves? Don't we get impatient with each other? We want to throw in the towel and we want to give up so easy. And I say that to you because you don't know how many times I've wanted to throw in the towel myself and say, I can't do this, Lord. We need to be like the man who was driving his car one day in heavy traffic. And suddenly as he's going through all this traffic and the light turns green, his car stalls. He sits there after several attempts, the engine failing, a chorus of honking horns behind him. He gets out of his car and he walks back to the next car that's behind him. And he says, you know, I'm really sorry, but I can't seem to get my car started. If you'll go up there and give it a try, I'll stay here and honk your horn for you. What a great attitude. In Ephesians 4, it says that we should be humble and gentle. We should be patient with each other and make allowances for each other's faults. In Hebrews 10, it says that you guys are suffering along with Paul, who's thrown in jail, but you accept it with joy because you know that the Lord has better things waiting for you in eternity. And so don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord no matter what happens. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so you will continue to do God's will, and then you'll receive all that he promised, for just in a little while, Jesus is coming, and he will not delay. How fast our lives pass by. I cannot believe how quickly the years pass. Back to Ephesians 3 and verse 9, Paul says, I was chosen to explain this to everyone, that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. And God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And when they see this, the Jews and the Gentiles are joined together in his church. You see, you're being watched right now. The angels are peeking over the portals of heaven and they're watching your life, and it amazes them that God would pour out his love upon us and that he would use people that the world would say, we have no use for you. Pastor Chuck Smith is the founder of Calvary Chapel. And if you listen to him, he'll tell you the story that he had been in the ministry 17 years and it was one disappointment and one failure after another. That he had, in 17 years, seen no real growth in the ministry at all. And he was ready to give up. ready to get out of the ministry. He received a call to go down to a little church in Costa Mesa where there were 25 discouraged people, and they were praying whether Chuck should even come down there. But when Chuck arrived, they began to pray together and fervently seek the Lord and say, "Lord, we have nothing to offer you, but we believe that if we pray and ask you, you will do a great work here." They continued to do that. Chuck taught them the word 7 nights a week. After the first year, there was 100 people in the church. And one night, somebody laid a chair out in the middle of the room, and they said, "Pastor Chuck, sit in the chair." And a man came like Agabus, who tied the belt around, and said, "Paul, you're going to be bound like this." And they laid hands on Pastor Chuck, and they said, "The Lord's going to give you a new name that means shepherd of many sheep. And you're going to have a worldwide ministry, and God's going to do all these things." And Chuck just sat there dumbfounded and said, "It seemed like that could never happen. There's 25 discouraged people here. Lord, I've been in the ministry 17 years. There's been no fruit." Well, they continued to pray and seek the Lord and wait on him. And as the church began to grow, all the little churches around Costa Mesa began to say publicly before their congregations, "Did you see what the Lord's doing over at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa? If the Lord can do that in the life of Chuck Smith, then he can do that for us." And Chuck said, "You know, I like that, because it really shows that he knew that he was nothing. But the Lord delights in using people that think they are nothing and trust him." 36 years later, you're enjoying the fruits of that ministry. There's over 1,000 Calvary chapels. There's a worldwide radio ministry. 32,000 people a week go to that little church now. It's a huge church. And God is continuing in the work, and he's raising a new generation of people. And you are that generation. Will you believe the Lord and pray and seek him and ask him to do the same kind of work right here? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." If you don't believe that, just look at me. I am weak and foolish, and I have nothing to offer to the Lord. But I want to serve him, and I want you to come with me, and let's watch and see what the Lord might want to do here. And I'm just fool enough to believe that he could do the same kind of work right here in these two little towns. Will you pray with me? Will you believe with me that God can do the same thing here? If you will, we'll see it happen. Verse 11. "And this was his plan," Paul says, "from all eternity and has now been carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome." How does the Father give you access into his throne room this morning? First and foremost, through Jesus. You come in his name and you have access to the Holy of Holies. And you come through what he's done. And so armed with those two, it says in Hebrews 4:16 that you can come boldly to his throne of grace to find mercy and find help in your time of need. I love that verse. How great and how wide and how long and high his love is for us. Paul continues, "So please don't despair because of what they're doing to me here, because it's for you that I am suffering, so that you feel honored and encouraged." See, that's the heart and the attitude of the person that's becoming mature in Jesus. They recognize all of this is ordered by the Lord, that this purpose is causing me to grow. It's developing my trust. If we pray in the middle of this trial that we're in, or in this situation that we don't understand, and in that process, there doesn't seem to be an answer. Has that ever happened to you? I bet it's happened to every person in the room. We need to remember that the answer that we get today that seems to be a no is because the Lord very often wants to give you much more than you asked for, and he's already working to bring that about in the future. There was once a young mother who was at a checkout counter, And her young son caught sight of a toy truck. You know how you walk to the checkout counters and they've got those last little things there, you know, that you can just got to have. And he says, "Mommy, a truck. Can we buy it, please?" Well, his birthday was only a few days off, and they had already used the money that they had to buy a new bicycle for their son. And that was the thing that he wanted more than anything else in the world. And so the young mother said no. The young boy says, "You never say yes to anything." He complained and he retreated into disappointing silence. Sometimes do we react the same way? We ask the Lord to do something and he says, maybe he's saying wait, but we take it as a no because we didn't see the answer. "Help us in a time of need," and the answer doesn't come. I want to encourage you, it's for the same reason. This little boy didn't know he had a blessing awaiting in just a few days. But for that time, the mom had to say no. When you ask the Father to help you, he dispatches his angels. He begins to go to work immediately, every time. And so if there's no answer right now, or it seems that it's delayed, know that what's coming in the answer is going to be greater than anything you could ask or think of or expect. And Paul says, verse 14, "When I think of that wisdom and scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth, and I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources." Notice where your bank account is drawn on. Your name's on the checking and the savings account of the King of the universe, and it's unlimited, and he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. It's never about your resources. And if we only realized how much the Father loves us and that he wants to give you everything. But as any child needs to be brought into maturity before they can take those things and use them maturely and wisely, the Father's growing us up right now. Jesus sees what you need tomorrow, and he sees what's going to be needed to put you in a situation where you can see how you really are and the areas that you need growth, so he can get you there. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the Lord says, "I know the plans that I have for you." What are they? Plans for good, a future and a hope, not for disaster. "If you pray, I will listen. If you look for me in earnest, you will find me when you seek for me. I will be found by you." Last week, we talked about in our midweek study the fact that Lazarus was a very good friend of Jesus. And he had been sent word to that his friend Lazarus was very sick and near death. In John chapter 11, a man named Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, they came and told Jesus, "The one that you love is very sick." And although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was at the next 2 days. And he did not go to them. Finally, after 2 days, he said to the disciples, "Let's go." When he arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave 4 days. Why, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, did he wait 2 extra days? Would that be your response if you knew somebody that you love very much was sick and near death? Would you say, I'm going to hang out for a couple more days and see what happens? No way. We would try to get to them as quick as we could to see what we could do to pray and help them. But Jesus let Lazarus die. Why did he do that? As he arrives in Bethany, everyone's gathered around, and Jesus walks up to them and begins to talk to them, and he can see that they lost hope. They thought it was over. And Martha says to Jesus, "If you had just been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you would just do this in my situation, then everything would be okay." And Jesus said, "Where have you put him?" And they said, "Come and see." And Jesus walked and he saw the results of this decision that he made, that everyone was brokenhearted, and what was his response? He began to cry. And someone watched him and they said, "See how much he loved his friend Lazarus." And someone said, I don't understand, if he loves Lazarus so much, when we asked him to come, why didn't he come? We saw him heal a blind man. How come he didn't come? And Jesus walked up to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come out. That's all he said. That's all he's going to say to you in the rapture. Kevin, come up. And you'll be up there. And Lazarus came out bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped, and Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. Martha expected Jesus to answer her prayer by coming immediately. The others that were standing around said, we've seen him work in this way, how come he didn't work in the same way? But Jesus did love Lazarus. And when he saw how brokenhearted they were, it was harder for him probably to wait than it was for those that were there. But because Jesus waited, even though it was hurtful, it was for the greater good, because notice what he was able to show them. That even when it seems like it's too late for you, I have still been working and I still know what's going on. And even if it seems like it's dead to you, I can raise it to life. That's the point. So when you pray, you don't stop when you don't see the answer. You hold on to him like Jacob wrestled with the Lord and said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, Lord. You don't stop. Verse 17, and I pray that Christ will become more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. And may your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. You see, as you experience these delays to answered prayer, as you experience the heartaches that Jesus sustains you through, as we experience the difficulties that the world and others put us through, Jesus turns them around for good. And we watch Jesus call back into life those things that are dead. And when we do that, verse 17, Jesus becomes more and more at home in our hearts, and we learn to trust him more and more, and we develop deep roots into the soil of God's incredible love. And may you have the power to understand all that God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. You can only understand it by the things that you've heard people suffer and go through today. Verse 19, and may you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great you'll never fully understand it. You see, on that first day that you accepted Jesus, he gave you a great big present, didn't he? And you thought, Lord, this is so big. I've never had a gift like this before. But the amazing thing is, the next day he has another one shipped to you, UPS, and it's bigger than the last one. And this goes on every day of your life, and then you get into heaven and think, well, man, this is awesome. And he goes, UPS delivery for Dirk, and the packages are even bigger. And you experience this for all of eternity, and you can never finish opening them, and you never experience all that God has for you. That's what it's all about. Verse 20, now glory be to God by his mighty power at work within us. He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ever dare to ask. Are you afraid to really ask the Lord for what you'd like him to do? You know what? He wants to do more than you can ask him for. You are not able to comprehend how much he wants to do in your life. And so just say, Lord, do everything that you want to do. Just let me have it all, Lord. I want everything that you've planned for me. And Lord, do it your way, not my way. Peter quoted from the book of Proverbs that anyone who believes in Jesus will never be disappointed. And Paul finishes with that promise. May Jesus be given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through endless ages. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for just your unbelievable, awesome, abounding promises, Lord. And as we go from this place this morning, we pray that as we enter any discouragement or setback, as the world or people might try to do things to us, Lord, as we looked at Paul, Lord, we know that you're still in control and you're going to move us into that place you want us to be. Help us just to accept it, Lord. ask for your power to help us to make it through, and know that you are using that and have caused it to happen to make us an instrument that is fit for your purpose. And so we say, Lord Jesus, pour it on this morning. Open up that trap door in heaven and deliver all those things that you want us to have in our life, Lord. Those spiritual blessings. And Lord, help us to just trust you through it as you stretch us. Make us into the image of what Jesus is. We pray for our little church here, Lord, that you would make us like you began Calvary Chapel as you work through a handful of people to do amazing and great things. We believe in you, Lord. We know you can do it right here. You've chosen Holbrook and Winslow for that purpose, so that no man, no woman could glory in what you would do. They would know it was a work by your hand. And so, Lord, we ask you to do all that you're planning to do in our lives right here in our midst. We commit all these things to you today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.